Please open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 11, we'll be looking at the first 19 verses. This passage can be found in your pew Bible on page 816. Once again, I do remind you that this is the holy, inspired, and infallible word of our God. Let us give it our due attention. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to do his work in our hearts, and that you would pierce us to the heart by your word. May we receive it with faith. Be made ready vessels to do your will, that you may be glorified in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Expectations are a funny thing, are they not? We have expectations about many various things and to varying degrees concerning what it is that we're addressing, that we're thinking of at a particular time. But expectations can have an interesting effect on us. They greatly color our perception of a particular thing. So, for example, if you have high expectations about something and those high expectations are not met, well then, even if the particular thing that you did actually experience or receive is pretty good, the fact that it didn't meet your expectations tends to leave you feeling deflated and underwhelmed. Conversely, if you have low expectations that are exceeded, something that is rather pedestrian and not very good at all may seem amazing and great, simply because the low expectations were exceeded by what was found there. And we can think of many various examples in which we find this happening in our lives. And of course, the ideal that we all seek in just about everything in our lives is to have high expectations that are indeed met, that are even exceeded by what we set our hands to, by the things that we encounter, that would certainly be that which we would seek out. When we consider this idea of expectations, let's apply it now to the Christian life. What expectations do you have for your life in Christ? And are they being met? Where do those expectations come from? By what standard do you have them? Are they being met, or do you find yourself disappointed with the expectations that you have had? And if you are disappointed, if you do have unmet expectations concerning life in Christ, how do you deal with those unmet expectations? How should we respond? Well, Christ is dealing with the expectations of many different groups in this passage and has much to say to us when it comes to this topic. And so our theme for this sermon this morning is simply this: Christ is greater than your expectations. Christ is greater than your expectations. I also have a question for the children to keep in mind as we go throughout the sermon. I'd like you to answer by the end of the sermon. The question is simply this: why does Jesus say that no one was greater than John? Why does Jesus say that no one was greater than John? This is one of the things we'll be examining in the sermon. The Christ is greater than your expectations. Let us consider the passage before us as we think on this theme. Consider the context. As we remember, as we've been going throughout this Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been ministering to the people. In particular, in chapter 10, he has tasked the apostles now to begin a ministry to the people as well. He is sending them out to be his representatives, to minister to all of the people in Israel. And this was not just during his earthly ministry on earth, but certainly they were to continue this ministry, this proclaiming of the word, these calling the people to enter into the kingdom of God and of his Christ, even after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. But he has warned them, as we saw in this previous chapter, that persecution is going to come. They are going to face it throughout their time ministering to the people of Israel. But now the Gospel of Matthew turns to examine the question of Christ's own ministry. Is he indeed the Christ? Because it seems for many of the people of Israel, he has not been meeting their expectations. And therefore, what should we think about that? What should the people think about that? So we're going to look at Jesus' answer to John in this regard, and then also his explanation of John, and then evaluation of this generation in answering these expectations of the people. So as we look back at the passage, let us look at verses 1 through 6. When John had finished instructing his 12 disciples, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So the first question that comes concerning Jesus in this passage comes from a rather unlikely source, from John the Baptist or the baptizer, since the idea is not that he is of a particular denomination or anything like that, but the one who baptizes, literally. But John the Baptist is the one who is setting forth this question. And this is a bit of a shocking thing, particularly if we think about John and his history with Christ. John is the one who was given to prepare the way for Christ. He's the one telling everybody, "One is coming after me who is greater than I am." And then when Jesus does appear on the scene, he points him out and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one of whom I was speaking." Even in the womb, John the Baptist rejoiced at the presence of his Messiah when Mary, who had just become pregnant, came into the presence of Elizabeth, John's own mother. But where is John right now? John is in prison. He is imprisoned because he confronted Herod, who was the king of that region, about his adultery that he had committed. But even though he was in prison, John was able to send out this message through his own disciples. And he asked them to go and question Jesus if he is truly the Messiah. Why is it that John is doubting now? If he had this great, unshakable belief from womb through the ministry, how is it now that he seems to have a doubt about whether or not Jesus truly is the Christ? Well, if we look at John's message, we get some insight into the reasons for John's doubt. John believed that Jesus would come with great judgment. This is what was prophesied in the Old Testament, certainly concerning the Messiah, but also what John himself said concerning the ministry of the Messiah. So let's look back at Malachi chapter 3, in the first five verses. We see this prophecy that we're going to see is applied to John in our passage. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Or even going down to chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So here's this day when God is going to send forth his messenger and the Lord himself is going to come. And it's going to bring great judgment. And we see then in Matthew chapter 3, this passage, Malachi 3 that we just read, John is applied in the ministry of John. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. Where John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John came and he proclaimed the need for repentance because God himself was coming in great and fiery judgments to cleanse the people, but also that fiery judgment would consume many. But as we look at the ministry of Christ, particularly as Matthew has been chronicling it for us here, this has not happened. Christ has not come and been bringing judgment, hellfire, and brimstone. Rather, Jesus has retreated into the countryside, far from Jerusalem, and he is not moved against the powers that be that have set themselves against the Lord and are not teaching the right way. Rather, these sinful powers have put John in prison, waiting to die. What answer does Jesus have for this then? If he hasn't fulfilled this aspect of the ministry of the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament that John himself was commissioned to bring, how are we to believe that he truly is the Messiah? Is he all that John thought that he was? Well, Jesus gives his answer by alluding to Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. For there we read, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And that's in the context that you looked just a verse before, where God has come to his people, and this is what he brings. which is exactly what Christ then says. And the message that Christ is giving to John and the disciples of John who have come to ask this question is that no less than through judgment does this prove the identity of Christ. Yes, the coming of the Messiah was meant to bring a great and fiery judgment, a cleansing of the people. But also it was meant to bring a restoration, a raising up of those who were low, a healing of those who were sick. So God restores not only through fiery judgment, but by healing what has been marred by sin. And Christ points to that work and appeals to those aspects of the ministry of the Messiah, saying to John, yes, indeed, I am the one who is to come, but the judgment is not yet. Jesus is not conformed to the expectations of John nor of the leaders of that day. His agenda is not what others think that it would be, but his agenda rather is to do the Father's will. And there is a great benefit for those who receive him as he is. You aren't looking to fit him into a particular box that they have for him, but rather are willing to see him for who he is and worship him as the true Messiah. As we see, Christ warns in verse 6 that there is judgment for those who reject him because he does not conform to their expectations. He says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, but the implication being the one who is offended, the one who stumbles so as to fall into a deadly trap, does not have the blessing of the Lord. But there is great benefit for those who receive Christ, for Christ is greater than your expectations. But then, having given his answer to John and his disciples, Christ goes on and speaks to the crowd who was overhearing this discussion between the disciples of John and Jesus. And he continues in verses 7 through 15, and he says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus then uses this occasion to address the people's own expectations about him and the kingdom that he is bringing. And he does this first by pointing to John himself. The crowds were certainly familiar with John's ministry. Many perhaps had even gone to be baptized by him, as Matthew chapter 3 verse 5 testifies that the people from Jerusalem and Judea, all the surrounding region around the Jordan, came out in droves and in hordes to come out to John and be baptized. So perhaps many of this crowd indeed were baptized by John. But whether or not they actually went to his baptism, if they are following Jesus at this point, John probably had a lot to do with that. The reason that they're seeking him is certainly the notoriety Jesus has had for himself, but John was the one who was preparing the way for him and raised his profile. But that didn't mean that simply because they were attending upon Jesus and following him at this time that they understood John and his ministry, Jesus and his ministry, or the nature of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus probes the crowd about what they thought of John, and then he does this to contrast John to the religious leaders of their day and their own expectations for what the kingdom of heaven would be like. So first he contrasts him to, as he characterizes him, a reed shaken by the wind. John was not a man who changed his message to appeal to the people. He was not one who was wishy-washy, so he essentially took his finger up and put to see which way the wind was blowing and then adjusted his message to fit whatever it was that the people wanted. But neither was he a man who was a lackey to those in power, one, as Christ describes, one who wears soft clothing, who is therefore in kings' houses. As we see throughout the Old Testament, we see in this day, the kings would accumulate for themselves teachers but teachers who told them exactly what it is that they wanted. The false prophets throughout the history of the kings of Israel, Herod even going to the leaders of the Jews in his time and seeking their advice. But they all conformed their message, except for some of the true prophets, to what the kings desired. But John was not like that. And so Christ is contrasting John in this to these other men, these leaders that the people know, these leaders that the people are familiar with, who do decide to adjust their message according to what the people desire, who do that for those who are in power. And if John had been the same, if John had been just like the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, then no one would have gone out to see him. So he's asking, what was the appeal? Why is it that so many people went out to see John? It's exactly because he wasn't like all of the other leaders that you're familiar with. John's appeal, rather, is that he had the ministry and demeanor of a true prophet, something that the people had not seen for 400 years, since the days of Malachi. And he spoke God's word without the fear of anyone. And this drew many to him. But again, it did not mean that they understood what they were drawn to. And Christ reveals that they were drawn not merely to any prophet just like all the other prophets, but rather the very prophesied messenger of Malachi chapter 3, the one who comes to prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight, as Isaiah chapter 40 speaks of. Or indeed in Malachi chapter 4, the testimony that God is going to send Elijah before the face of his Messiah who is going to prepare the way for him. All of these John is, and this therefore makes him greater than all the prophets who have come before him, because his ministry is that which prepared the way for the Messiah. It's not that he was exceeding them necessarily in his character, but his ministry was greater than the ministry of all those who came before. He was the one announcing, "The Messiah is at the very door. Here he comes. Bow down and worship him." And therefore he is the greatest ever born among women, as Christ says. But Jesus then used John to reveal two truths about the kingdom that John and Jesus both preached and that Jesus was establishing. The first truth that he reveals is that in the same way that John was greater than those who came before him because of his proximity to Christ and to his kingdom, so those who come after John are greater still than John. For they live not in an era of anticipation of the Messiah. They live no longer in an era characterized by the types and shadows of sacrificing bulls and goats at an earthly temple. No, rather, they live in the full light of the saving work of Christ. And thus also the message that they have to proclaim is far greater. It is of Jesus triumphant over the powers of sin, death, and hell, and reigning at the right hand of the Father to bring salvation to the whole earth. And thus those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John, because the message they get to proclaim is brought in its fullness. No longer are they looking through the types and shadows in the darkness. The full light has dawned in Christ, and they get to proclaim it to the watching world. The second truth that he highlights about the kingdom is that the kingdom presses forward forcefully. As we looked at verse 12 in our passage, reading from the ESV, and most translations have something like "the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence," but if you have the ESV, you have a footnote there that gives another possibility for the translation, which I do think is more true to the sense of the text, or "has been coming violently," is the footnote of the ESV, or "has been coming forcefully." And the idea then being that the violent and the forceful take hold of it. And if we look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 16, we get more of this sense as Luke gives the rendering of this saying of Christ in slightly different words. Luke 16, verse 16, he says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." So the idea is that the kingdom is coming in its fullness with great force. It is not going to be stopped. It is not something that anyone can withstand. From the time that John has appeared, the kingdom is beginning, the kingdom is coming, and now it is going to continue regardless of what anyone has to say or do against it. John heralded the coming of the kingdom and began initiating people into it, and beginning with him, the kingdom has been advancing with this forcefulness. And this forcefulness is indicated by the authority that we find in John and Jesus that is unlike the authority of the teachers of that age. The scribes and the Pharisees, the people knew, did not come with the authority of the Lord in the same way that they heard John and Christ preaching with great authority, with great surety that their message was the very message of the Lord. We also see this forcefulness indicated in the overthrowing of the powers of sin and darkness that the coming of the kingdom indicates. But also, if we go back and just look at chapter 10, the division that the kingdom is bringing. The kingdom is not bringing just peace. It is bringing division even within family members and households. It is bringing a sword, even as Christ said. And so this forcefulness is indicative of the coming of the kingdom. But then this also causes forceful action to be taken against the kingdom. The violent lay hold of it. As Christ has just warned, again, chapter 10, speaking of persecution that's going to come. So the kingdom is advancing, yes, but the violent are coming against the kingdom, seeking to persecute it, seeking to destroy it. And even as John himself is a testimony, he is in prison for his proclamation of the truth. And nonetheless, also those who come into the kingdom come forcefully. For they are not the ones who were expected. They weren't the ones who were tidied up, the ones who were the leaders of the people, who everyone looked up to. But rather, they were the outcasts who sought Christ at any cost. If we think about the various people who come to Christ, they were not meekly sitting by the side of the road just hoping that Christ would stop and speak to them. They were the ones who came boldly, falling at his feet, asking him for his salvation and his mercy. They came openly. And the kingdom that had seemed closed to them was open because Christ was greater than their expectations, and they forcefully came to seek him. And so the kingdom is advancing forcefully, and the forceful enter it, lay hold of it. But then Christ gives his evaluation of the unbelieving in this generation in verses 16 through 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you and did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." And so this provides a great contrast then to what Jesus' evaluation is of those who don't believe. Those who do believe forcefully grab hold, forcefully seek to enter the kingdom. Those who do not ultimately didn't have their expectations met, and they're waiting for something else. They were not swayed by the asceticism and by the fire and brimstone preaching of John, nor are they swayed by the abundance, the joy, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, neither one of them was good enough. Neither one met the expectations. And so despite the fact that they had attended upon John and Jesus' ministries, they were still hard of heart. They were still beholden to the opinions of the teachers of the law of that day. But the outcome of their way should have been clear to see. The fruit of Christ's ministry was bearing itself out before their eyes, and the fruit of the ministry of the Pharisees and the scribes had been bearing itself out for many years. There were whitewashed tombs leading the people astray away from true devotion to the Lord, whereas Christ was bringing the kingdom in its fullness and its goodness and glory. But their hearts were darkened, and they did not recognize him for who he was. Their corruption had led to the rejection of the very God that they claimed to serve. For Christ was greater than their expectations, and they would not accept that. So then, what lessons can we take for this in our own lives. Particularly, let's think about this in the context of dealing with our own expectations for Christ and the Christian life. First, expectations regarding the leaders that God gives us. This passage reminds us that we are to look out for those who cater their message to the desires of the masses. And this is for leaders in every calling, every walk of life, whether within the church or within society at large. We are to look out for those who would desire to just be loved by the masses and so change their message for them, or who desire to be accepted and respectable for others who are in power. National politics is almost unanimously infested with these kinds of leaders. Also, many who are leaders in local politics are seeking this very thing. What's the message that'll get them in office? What's the message that's going to allow them to keep doing what they're doing, and then they're going to do what they want in those cases? Or what's the message that's going to allow them to get in good with the others who are in power, whoever it is that they want to appease, so that they can advance themselves? But we also need to be aware of church leaders in this vein. It's very easy for us to give credence to those who are popular or to those who have been platformed by powerful or respectable people or organizations. But many of these leaders will allow other masters to command them instead of standing for Christ. And our society is exceedingly corrupt and full of sin. And if a church leader thinks that the kind of message that is needed, therefore, in our day and age is one, or really any day and age, is one that coddles the masses and preserves the status quo of the powers that be, then they are not to be trusted. Rather, we are to follow leaders who are not willing to compromise Scripture to be accepted. We must follow leaders who are willing to speak plainly, even if others take offense. And when a person or society is corrupt, the solution is not complacency in sin or a gentle encouragement in a better direction, but a forceful call to flee the curse and destruction of sin. We may expect or desire our leaders to affirm us in our sinful or destructive patterns of life. But thankfully, Christ is greater than our expectations, and He will not give us good leaders that do that. So we should have expectations regarding leaders in that way, but also expectations for the Christian life. Have you thought, in your living the Christian life, that it shouldn't have a cost? Have you thought that it should be something that's easy, something that is joyful at every moment of every day? Remember that Jesus was speaking to God's chosen people in this passage who were hoping that the Messiah would come and would affirm their ways, and would take care of their enemies without them needing to change at all. Their hope was that they were oppressed by the Romans, and Christ was going to come. He was just going to wipe the Romans out and say, "You who have been suffering for so long, I come to you with all this hope and love and mercy. You've done nothing wrong. Now enter into my blessedness." But He did not do that. The kingdom did not come in that way. From the beginning, the call has been for even the Jews to repent and be baptized to be part of the kingdom. It has been a shake-up from the way that things were. Remember, in the context, baptism was something that Gentiles are supposed to do in order to become Jews. The Jews weren't supposed to be baptized. They thought they were already part of God's people, which they were. But as Christ is establishing His new kingdom, He called all to submit to a baptism of repentance, turning from their former way to seek this new way in Christ. So we also have to recognize and submit to the fact that God will deal forcefully, therefore, with us. He is not coming just to make us feel comfortable in the way that we're already living. God's wrath against sin is so great that He flooded the earth and that He condemned Christ on the cross. God was willing to afflict His people with slavery in Egypt for generations, to afflict Job with the loss of everything, and to send the prophets and apostles to be beaten, ridiculed, and even murdered. Enduring in these circumstances requires, therefore, a God-given fortitude. It is the kind of forcefulness that was given to Jacob when he was wrestling the Lord, so that he grasped a hold of Him, even when he was crippled by the Lord. But he would not let go. He sought the Lord despite the circumstances enduring the pain, enduring his fear that his brother would come and kill him. And the Lord blessed him. If you expect an easy life in the Christian life, you will be disappointed. But thankfully, Jesus Christ is greater than your expectations. And so let us confront then any failed expectations that we might have. In our passage, we see two responses to unmet expectations about Christ. There's the faith-filled response of John and the faithless response of the crowd. The faith-filled response of John is that even though John has doubts, his faith isn't perfect, it isn't without any deficiencies, his concern in his doubt is not simply that he gets his, that he is coddled, that he is satisfied. Rather, it's that the Word of God proves true. He had been proclaiming the Word. He desires to see the Word fulfilled. And that's what he wants to hear. And so therefore, he's earnestly seeking the answer that Christ gives, going to him and submitting to the answer, any answer that Christ would give. And for John, ultimately, that meant losing his head, as he would soon be executed. However, the response of the crowd is the response of our sinful flesh. They were not concerned in their doubts with whether God's word proves to be true, but rather whether or not they would be served by what was happening. God had to give an answer that would satisfy them and their desires, and there would be some answers that they were simply unwilling to hear and to which they would not submit. So where do you fall? When your expectations are unmet, when you're dealing with trials in the Christian life that you think really shouldn't be, are you able to be comforted by the promises of Scripture, passages such as Romans 8:28? Have you witnessed or endured something that you will not accept as possible to be for good? If it's the case that your despair, your bitterness, your disillusionment is so great that you cannot take comfort from the Scriptures, you need to confront and cast off this attitude. It is unbelief that endangers your soul. It robs you of joy. It robs you of peace. And it makes you ineffective in Christ's kingdom. It reveals that you value something else over God being glorified in you at the very base of it. For John could suffer and die in peace because he had fulfilled his purpose by serving Christ, and he knew that he would be kept by Christ no matter what. But the crowd of unbelievers will be vexed and aimless even as they're blessed and even as they continue to live unharassed because they have sought only their own will, which has no purpose, which has no goodness in it. If your purpose is that God be glorified and Christ's kingdom advanced, then you can endure by His grace because you know and believe the grand promises of Scripture. You know that Christ is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He is glorifying Himself in you. He is bringing you to that ultimate destiny where you will be glorified, living in everlasting life together with the Father in perfect righteousness and holiness and goodness unto all eternity, and that all the events of this life are working together to bring about that event. But if your purpose in life is your own happiness, your own glory, your own comfort, ultimately what you'll find is that you will rather blame God for taking it away, and you will not find His word comforting or an encouragement, but will only pour salt in the wound because your ultimate desire, your ultimate expectation has not been met. Christ must be your light, your hope, and your purpose in life. We quote it very often, but it's worth going back to time and time again. The first question of our shorter and larger catechism: what is man's chief end? What's the reason that we're here? Why is it that we live? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our lives are about Him. Therefore, reorient your thoughts, your hearts, your life to that purpose. And then Christ's words in verse 6 will truly be true of you. You will be the blessed one who is not offended, who does not stumble on account of him, but who rather takes hope in him. For Christ is greater than your expectations. So what expectations should you have in this life? You should expect God to send you trials and tribulation. You should expect that he would refine you with the refiner's fire to bring out your impurities, to conform you more and more to Christ. You should expect a lifelong struggle with the sin that remains in you and with the sin that remains in those around you. You should expect blessings that God will give, but that look very different from how you imagined them in many, many occasions. But you should also expect that these blessings that God will give will be greater than the best that you could have hoped for. They may not tickle your fancy. They may not delight your soul the way that you desire. They may not fulfill all of your deepest longings or be without pain. But even in your afflictions, these things will be preparing you for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. So pursue life in Christ with all the vigor and the zeal that you have. Live by faith in his word according to his commands. Do so with the expectation that Christ will richly bless and reward you as you seek and serve him. Your life may not be what you expected that it would be, but wonderfully, Christ is greater than your expectations. Let us pray. Our Father, we humble ourselves before you, confessing it was very easy for us to look at what has gone on around us in our own lives, to see the events going on in the world at large, to think of ideas and expectations that we have had in the past, and to take up upon our lips the words that Satan said in the garden so many years ago, "Has God really said?" Cause us to doubt your goodness and your word. Lord, we confess that our faith is weak and faltering. Lord, we pray that you would renew us more and more after Christ, that we remove ourselves from being the center of our desires and expectations as we so often are, and that we would wholeheartedly devote ourselves to you and recognize that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. And being renewed in the knowledge of that truth, may we therefore seek the calling that you have placed upon our lives to honor and glorify you in all that we say and all that we do. May we be to your praise. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.